Good morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of the Augsburg Confession. We left off on page 40. And of course, we had covered Article 17, Christ's return for judgment. Today, we'll be going into Article 18, free will. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so we'll jump into the editor's note. By the time of the Reformation, the Roman Church had fully developed a false and potentially damning doctrine, one that stated that a person is able, to some degree, to strive for and receive God's mercy. So to clarify, we're talking about an unbeliever here in an unbelieving state. The note continues, Article 18 asserts Scripture's teaching that people, apart from God's grace, are wholly incapable of perceiving spiritual things. The longest quote from a church father in the Augsburg Confession occurs here. It demonstrates Lutheranism's continuity with the Church Catholic, in contrast to Roman error on this doctrine. So, what you can see, the not-so-subtle charge is that the Roman Catholic Church on this point has innovated, has brought something new, and has ceased to be the Church Catholic, in this case, small c, Catholic, not that it matters that much. But Lutheranism is making the claim on this particular point, as well as on the others, that we are the original Church Catholic. Rome has changed. Which would make the first denomination to come out of the Reformation Roman Catholicism. Because the Lutheran Church maintains continuity with the Church Catholic, the new denomination is Roman Catholicism. Augustine echoes the Bible's teaching that while we humans can perform acts of civil righteousness, which may be called, quote-unquote, good, spiritually we are evil and enemies of God. However, in Christ, our loving God breaks down the wall of hostility separating us from Him. By His Spirit, through His Word, He gives us Christ's perfect righteousness as a gift. In external, worldly matters, we do have the freedom to make decisions according to human reason. But this does not mean, apart from God's grace, that we have similar powers in matters of eternal life. Okay, and then you can see Apology 18, which of course would be the next place to go. And then FC, Formula of Concord, EP, Epitome 2, and SD, Solid Declaration 2. The Epitome is the Reader's Digest version, although I'm probably one of the last people in this room who knows what the Reader's Digest was. The SD is the Solid Declaration. That's the long form, long argument. And that's the place to which I'll point us. I may even point us still. In fact, yeah, why not? Well, let's just plan to go to the Solid Declaration after we're through with this article, or in the middle if required, because it really is the masterclass treatment of the will. So, any questions or any comments you'd like to make, at least heretofore on the editor's note before we jump into the text proper? Okay, the article reads, our churches teach that a person's will has some freedom to choose civil righteousness and to do things subject to reason. Okay, so what's being stated here then is, think of an unbeliever. You can think of an unbelieving neighbor or coworker or something. What is being asserted is that they have freedom to choose civil righteousness. They can choose to mow the lawn when it's their turn to mow the lawn, or rake the leaves, or keep their music down, be neighborly. They can serve in a jury and serve in an upright way, or serve in the military and maybe even receive civil honors for their service. So we fully recognize that even a fallen person has a free will and can choose civil righteousness and can make other decisions that are subject to his reason. So a person can choose where they're going to go to school, what they're going to study, where they're going to work, who they're going to marry, and so on and so forth. When pushed to the border or the boundary, a fallen person could even decide where they're going to go to church or what religion they're going to be, as long as we make sure that that's distinct from actually having faith in Christ. One could say, you know, I rather like the aesthetics of the Lutherans, and the Lutheran church is right down the hill, so I'll just walk down to the neighborhood church and I'll live as if I'm a Lutheran when the sermons are preached. Well, who needs that nonsense? But at least I feel good participating in a community and have my sense of loneliness put at rest by the festive activities of the community of the church. So free will could even hypothetically be capable of choosing such a reality. The threshold is, can the free will choose Christ? And to that, it's the scriptures that say no. I recognize this is probably a stumbling block for many of you if you haven't thought of this before. I remember that when I was in undergrad, I still remember exactly where I was and what kind of weather was happening. And I was reading the Book of Concord, and I stumbled across the section we'll get to, the Solid Declaration on Free Will, and my world was rocked, because it seemed self-evident to me that the will was free and people could choose Christ or reject Christ. It just seemed natural. And then as I read the Book of Concord, I realized that the Lutheran position is completely at odds with that. And I thought to myself, oh no, am I Lutheran? And as I continue to read, and I'll point this out to you, there is in the formula of Concord, Solid Declaration, a wall of biblical quotations. I don't know how many, probably in the vicinity of 40 or more. And as I'm reading these scriptures and they all reject free will the way I was conceiving of it, an ability to choose Christ or reject Christ, I recognize that my problem wasn't with Lutheranism or the Book of Concord. My problem was with the Bible. And then as I got to thinking about it, I was like, well, what if I could make the argument that one of these passages is quoted out of context? Well, great. 39 left to go. So even if a single one of those passages held true, that would be enough to refute free will in spiritual matters. So that it was my own personal journey, and it requires great rearrangement of your mental furniture. But once you make those adjustments, you start seeing how the Bible speaks, and you start speaking the way the Bible speaks, and it is a much better place to be. So this first line of the article proper does indeed affirm that fallen human beings have freedom to choose, to one degree or another, civil righteousness, and then to choose to do things that are subject to reason. Okay, paragraph 2. It has no power without the Holy Spirit to work the righteousness of God, that is, spiritual righteousness. For the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14. This righteousness is worked in the heart when the Holy Spirit is received through the Word. And the editors have put in Galatians 3:2 through 6. This is what Augustine says in his Hypnosticon, Book 3. We grant that all people have free will. So it's not often you hear Lutherans speaking like this. I think we should speak like this. It is free as far as it has the judgment of reason. This does not mean that it is able without God either to begin or at least to complete anything that has to do with God. It is free only in works of this life, whether good or evil. So there's the civil good or the civilly evil. Good, I call those works that spring from the good in nature, such as willing to labor in the field, to eat and drink, to have a friend, to clothe oneself, to build a house, to marry a wife, to raise cattle, to learn various useful arts, or whatsoever good applies to this life, for all of these things depend on the providence of God. They are from Him and exist through Him. Works that are willing to worship an idol, to commit murder, and so forth, I call evil. That's the end of the Augustine quote. Our churches condemn the Pelagians. So you remember Pelagius, who's the free will. A fallen human being can totally and entirely turn to God and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. The credit of his salvation would be wholly and entirely to his own self-will, his own choice. So Pelagianism is rejected by all. By the way, at least in the main, it's even rejected by Roman Catholicism. Everyone rejects this crass Pelagianism. So our churches condemn the Pelagians and others who teach that without the Holy Spirit, by natural power alone, we are able to love God above all things and to do God's commandments according to the letter. So what's the implication here? Without the Holy Spirit, by the natural power alone, we are not able to do these things. But what if you have the Holy Spirit? Then you are able to do these things. Now, as we go on to discuss, not with any level of perfection or worthiness on account of the old Adam that clings to us and the weakness of the sum total of the Christian as these two men, but very clearly, as the Holy Spirit is given, then we are able to do more than that which the unbeliever could do. So our churches condemn the Pelagians and others who teach that without the Holy Spirit, by natural power alone, we are able to love God above all things and do God's commandments according to the letter. Although nature is able in a certain way to do the outward work, for it is able to keep the hands from theft and murder, yet it cannot produce the inward motions such as the fear of God, trust in God, chastity, patience, and so on. Okay, so Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount complains about this and makes this distinction throughout, that the righteousness of the Pharisees is an external righteousness. It's a righteousness that looks like a whitewashed tomb. So they can say, I haven't murdered anyone, therefore I am righteous in accordance with the fifth commandment. But that's not true, because the fifth commandment requires not just that you keep from murdering your neighbor, but that you love your neighbor and value your neighbor in such a way that you would support and sustain his life. very different. So a Pharisee is capable of the former, but not the latter. A Pharisee can go to church and call upon the name of the Lord, even though within his heart he has no trust in the Lord or in the mercy he provides. So he has this external form. Internally, it is only the Christian who can go before the Lord, call upon his name, beat his breast, and say, "Have mercy on me, make atonement for me," and trust that the Lord will do that very thing. Okay, so a thoroughgoing teaching and the scriptures and the teaching here of Article 18, the free will. I will pause and just see if you have any thoughts, any questions, or anything you want to discuss here. Otherwise, then we'll plan to take our brief field trip over to the Solid Declaration.
I've never heard any pastor or theologian describe it this way, but why don't we just simply from the get-go say that we believe in limited free will? And, I mean, you'll still need to explain that to people, but rather than saying, yeah, we believe in free will, but not really. Mm-hmm. It just seems easier to say from the beginning, we believe in limited free will.
Yeah. Free will in earthly matters, not in heavenly matters, and things below are free and things above not free. Those are common distinctions that are made. But yeah, your point's well taken. Yes, sir.
Pastor, it seems to me even in ordinary parlance, this term freedom or free will has a variety of meanings.
Sure does. So
for example, you could say of someone who's got some kind of overmastering addiction, say to heroin or something, that, well, they're free to not take the heroin, but are they really free not to take the heroin, right? In one sense, yeah, I mean, you know, their muscles work like anybody else's. You know, they could refrain from injecting the drug, but they're not really free, right? They're in the throes of they're slaves to that substance. And that's kind of like what we're like with sin, it seems to me. We're like sin addicts. Mm-hmm. You know, it says right here, I mean, could I, you know, refrain from doing the action? Well, yeah, you know, you can move your body a certain way, but in the end, my heart is a slave. Mm-hmm. And it'll never be, it can't free itself. It has to be freed by someone else.
Yeah.
You know? And I think, you know, there are some people that have addictions that are like that. They'll never be free without some kind of intervention or something. Mm-hmm. That someone from the outside has to free them.
Yeah, yeah.
And it seems to me that's what it's like. It's not like what, you know, sometimes Calvinists get all worked up about this. And they say, oh, well, how can you believe that you can be free? You can commit sin freely, but not, and, you know, go to hell freely, but not go to heaven freely. Well, that's because they're framing the whole thing in terms of God's providence somehow being the reason. In a way, it's kind of bad because it's really blaming God for our own sinfulness, right? Oh, I couldn't have done any otherwise. Otherwise, God, you know, foreknew or foreplanned that I would do this. Well, you know, that's not what we're saying.
Right.
You know,
right.
It's not God's fault that I'm a sinner.
Yeah, yeah.
Right? It's my fault.
Yeah, exactly right. So I know the church fathers use a similar distinction. They would grab a hold of the language of dunamis, which is like often translated as power or ability. And they would use that in the way of capacity. So to kind of work that with your, like, the addict technically has the capacity to stop, right? But then they would use the secondary distinction of ergos, like work or energy, and ergos, and that is what's lacking, right? So they have the capacity in the proper sense, but they lack the material ability to do that, right? And that's a helpful distinction that the church fathers use in this and other questions. The proper framing of freedom, again, too, is very important because I think as Americans, we tend to default to freedom. I mean, this was me in my college days wrestling with the Book of Concord. We tend to conceptualize freedom as neutrality, a lack of any coercion. That's what it means to be free. So that means that we often conceive of neutrality as I am a spiritually neutral person. The God is vying for my choice, and the devil is vying for my choice. And I'm neutral between the two until I choose. But that's not the way the Bible frames choice or the way the Bible frames reality itself. So the freedom that the Bible talks about is, in the first place, the freedom of Adam and Eve in the garden, which isn't a neutrality at all. Everything that they had to choose was the good. So whether they ate from one tree or another, an apple tree or a peach tree, both choices are good. So everything they have is good. Now, the one test that God places into the garden is the recognition that He is the creator and they are the creature and they must obey Him and have this limit: you shall not eat of that tree. But even then, they had to, like, the default is they're not eating of the tree. They're not dying. They would have to voluntarily choose to depart from God, depart from His word, fall into this sin, and fall into this death. So their neutrality isn't a neutrality. It's being bound to God and encompassed in the things of God. And properly understood, the only thing God gives them is an eject button. And He says, don't hit it. You're not going to like the eject button. Okay? Now, then once they hit the eject button, it's not like they suddenly become neutral. Sin takes over. As the very next chapter in Genesis describes, chapter 4, it is lying in wait. The imagery is crouching at the door like a lion that's waiting for you to walk out of your hut with your little latte in your hand, ready for a good Monday morning. And the lion has been waiting for you all night, and it's ready to devour you and consume you. That's the picture of sin. So you must be lord over it, the Lord says to Cain. Of course, he fails to be lord over his sin. It consumes him and then causes him to consume his brother's life. So sin is not this, oh, now that I've fallen, I can choose God's law or I can choose sin. No, sin has already taken over, and it's a life or death battle to just keep it from controlling everything. And only as Christians can we even fight that battle. As fallen human beings, we don't even recognize that there's a battle to be fought. We just think to ourselves, this is what I want. This is what I do. These are my inclinations. This is the way I am. And of course, in our modern day, this is how my genes made me. So what you see then is there is, spiritually, biblically speaking, no neutrality. You're either on the side of God or on the side of evil, which is antithesis to God. That's it. And these are not neutral powers. These are powers like laws, like gravity, powers like disease. They grab a hold and they control. So that helps us frame and understand it too, that to fall away from God is to fall into the arms of the devil. There's no neutral ground between. Then when Paul starts talking about being set free, for example, in Romans 6, this is one of his great themes, when Paul starts talking about being baptized and being set free, it's always set free from sin and restored back to God. So if you remember the language and argumentation he uses, he says, you used to be a slave of sin and free in regard to righteousness. That is, you were a slave of sin, you were a slave of the devil, and then righteousness, you didn't have to do it. You were free. I don't listen to you. I just listen to sin. But now that you have been set free, you have become a slave of righteousness, and you have been freed from sin. So now you say, I'm a slave of righteousness. And when sin says, obey me, you say, you're not the boss of me. So the freedom conceived of in St. Paul is not a freedom to, oh, you can keep the commandments or not if you want. Don't worry, Jesus has got it all covered. That's a complete false conception. You are freed from sin to righteousness. Your only other option is to be freed from righteousness to sin. That's it. binary. You're in one camp or the other. Okay, so that helps properly frame it. Yes, sir.
Yeah, you kind of answered all my questions there.
Oh, great.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Perfect. But what I was going to point out is, for me, when I had this struggle, same that you were talking about, is when we studied the Luther's Bondage of the Will. And I noticed that, like in Pharaoh's situation, God could harden his heart anytime he wanted to. And it was like that credit card commercial, you know, where it's on or off, on or off. God could harden Pharaoh's heart, and there was nothing anybody could do. Pharaoh couldn't do it. Nobody could do it. And then, you know, we had everything transpired. But it was all due to Pharaoh's hardened heart. And as we talk to our neighbors and our coworkers and stuff, you can tell who has a hardened heart. Mm-hmm. And it's hard.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I just would point out that Bondage of the Will was really great from that standpoint.
Sure, sure. Yeah, thank you for that. Yeah, and important to see that Pharaoh is the one who keeps rejecting Moses and rejecting the works of God through the hand of Moses. And so God's hardening of Pharaoh is he sees Pharaoh's rejection and he says, you're hardened in that rejection. Well, who chose the rejection? Pharaoh did. So God's hardening him in his own rejection of the Lord. Sometimes when ripped out of context, we get this sympathy for Pharaoh, which is like sympathy for the devil. You don't want to have it. But you get this idea of like, oh, poor Pharaoh was doing everything he could, and mean God took his soft little heart and hardened it. And that's just not what happened. You see Pharaoh, who is set in opposition to God, even when he's forced to repent and change his mind and acquiesce and say he'll let the people go on account of the magnitude of the plague that's befallen him and his people, he very quickly returns like a dog to his vomit to his old unbelieving rebellious ways. And that's what God hardens or confirms him in, giving him up to the desires of his heart. So, yeah, thank you for that. Okay, yes, sir.
Hey, Pastor. Forgive me for thinking of this like a humble human. But if we do not truly have free will to choose God, you know, by our own volition,
right,
and good works and spiritual matters are God's work through us, then why doesn't God just not work in every person to produce good and just make everybody good at, you know, just kind of like as a baseline?
Yeah, well, there's a kind of question, too, like deeper. Why doesn't God just force everyone to be saved, right? Why doesn't God just convert everyone, zap everyone? And there is a mystery there. I mean, I'd love to avoid that question because it has a tendency to sort of eclipse the rest of the class and be ground that's often covered already. But this question of like, well, why doesn't God just force the hand of human beings is a kind of mystery. We don't know. There are some answers. There are answers that are better than others. The answer of, oh, well, he doesn't want puppets or robots tends to be a pretty poor answer on the spectrum of answers. So God does, in fact, respect human action and human choice to one degree or another. That is a part of it. So I'm not denying that. But that's not maybe the central thing to focus on. The mystery of salvation is that God desires all men to be saved, and he sends his Son into the world to save the world, and he sends the gospel into the world that all might believe and be saved. Now, when people don't believe or hear that gospel and reject it, God never says that's because I begrudge them salvation or because I've got this secret hidden will where I actually hate these people. God always says it's on account of their unbelief, on account of the hardness of their hearts. So that gives us the more proper biblical frame and the more proper biblical way of thinking and speaking about these things. So what we will see is that when God sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of a Christian, as he converts a person, in the first place, the will is the thing converted. Okay. So this makes sense when you, you can think of the will, if you like, in a simple way, like a light switch. The will is by nature, by birth, off. And then what conversion is God flips the will on like a switch. And now the will is active and engaged and says, I choose Christ. I love God. I will to do the good. Now the evil that is within me keeps on forcing me to do evil, but that's no longer I who sin, but sin that dwells within me. That will being converted is converted by God. Now just think about it practically and concretely. There's two obstacles that have to overcome. So if you wanted true, uncoerced free choice in some sort of philosophical way, first you'd have to exist like in a test tube, completely sanitary environment, okay? So there's no coercion. And then, this is really the argument of free will, you would have to just be able to come up with on your own this idea of Jesus as a Savior. Or you would have to be presented with Jesus as a Savior in the least possible compelling way. Some version of this. It's really ultimately impossible. But that's what would be required if there's no coercion. Is that how it works? That's not how it works. So how does it work? Unbelieving people are simply living their earthly lives as they see fit to do. They're simply doing what appears right to be doing. And then the gospel of Christ Jesus comes. Now here we mean gospel in the wide sense, because that gospel contains a condemnation of human sin, that's the work of the law, and a proclamation of Christ, that's the work of the gospel in the narrow sense. So we are convicted of our sins, we are cut to the heart, and then Christ is preached as the answer to our sins, the one who reconciles us to the Father and makes peace, where we ourselves could not make peace. Okay? But that proclamation of Christ removes the first obstacle, which is simply the obstacle of ignorance. I can't choose that which I don't know. So even in that sense, my will is bound in a way that most people won't recognize. It's bound by ignorance. I can't choose it if I don't see it on the menu. Right? I don't know that you could get the 100-piece chicken nuggets because it's not on the menu. I can't choose it. But if it's there on the menu, now I could choose it. That's the first obstacle, the obstacle of ignorance. But the second is the obstinacy of unbelief. And we're going to see this in the scriptures spelled out. That's the second and major obstacle that has to be overcome. And that's why the law and the gospel are applied to cut the heart so that it recognizes its sin, and then to preach the medicine, to preach the physician of the soul, who is Christ the Savior. And thus the heart is convinced, the will is changed from an unbelieving to a believing will, not really by a magic flipping of the switch, but by actually materially being convinced by the word itself. That's why Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing itself by the word of Christ. Paul even goes further. The word of Christ opens ears that are otherwise stopped, and then convinces and changes the will to go from unwilling and unbelieving to willing and believing. Now the effect and the fruit of that is you say, I believe, I choose Jesus. But that doesn't really mean that your salvation is dependent upon your choice. Rather, your choice is already a fruit of the internal working of God through His Word. Okay? So I know that it feels maybe a little technical or heavy, but it's just the way the Bible speaks. Paul speaks this way. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of Christ. So salvation is God's gift that He works in us through the Word, and this not of our own doing, as Paul also states. So even the faith is not our own doing. God convinces us by the content of his word that he is right and true. All right, any thoughts you have? Yes, sir.
So we're talking about this from the standpoint of an individual and the individual's will. What the Bible has to say about being born of the Spirit, or that idea of generation, or being sons of righteousness, does that have any bearing on this, and is that helpful?
Yeah, definitely. Because the old creature can't believe, and thus when the Word comes and creates faith, it is a new creation, a new creature, and the new creature does believe. It's back to that binary, like you either don't believe or you do believe. There's no neutrality. So the way that Paul describes this is he likens the original creation where God says, let there be light, and there's light in the midst of the darkness. He uses that as his analogy for how people come to believe. So let there be light. There's light where there was previously only darkness on account of the word. And so the word comes, and where there was only unbelief, now there is faith. Well, what brought the light about? Did the darkness produce the light? No, the word produced the light. So what produced the faith? Did the unbelief produce the belief? Did the rejection of the faith produce faith? That's impossible. The word produced faith. The word produced the belief. So faith comes by hearing. So that's, properly speaking, then the old man cannot believe. The new man can only believe. Yeah. We'll get you 1 second. Yes, sir.
Pastor, it seems to me that this question, why not everybody?
Yeah. Right?
That's always the question I was hoping to avoid. Why not everybody?
Yeah, exactly.
It seems to me that part of the genius of Lutheranism is that it says, well, there's some things we don't know.
Sure.
Right? We don't know we ultimately won't know the answer to that question. If you try to answer the question, you're going to come up to something else you don't know, or you're going to be incoherent, it seems to me. Like the Calvinists, say, well, there's some people God doesn't love. Right?
Right.
Some people he didn't die for, and he doesn't call them, and that's why some are not saved and others are. Oh, you're great. So God's a monster. Got it. No matter what you do, you're going to have to say, hey, I'm not going to try and explain that.
Yeah.
I mean, I think God does call everyone, right?
Yeah.
But we can say no. And most of it, that's our default position, is to say no. He has to actually change us so that we don't. And I think he works in every person's life. But in the end, it doesn't, right? We don't all turn. And I don't know why that is. I have to just leave it there. I have to say, you know what? I don't know why everybody isn't turned by God. Some people aren't. That's just something I don't understand. God does. And one thing I know for sure is that in the end of the world, when, some people are going to hell, you aren't going to say to God, hey, why did those people go to hell? He's not going to look down at his feet and start shuffling and say, wondering what, he knows why. He knows why he arranged the world the way he did. And it's just something I don't have the capacity to even understand. And that's just, I think, in the end, what we have to admit.
Yeah,
we're exactly not going to understand that.
Yeah, there are lots of, the more one understands the Christian faith, the more one understands that every article of the Christian faith contains these kinds of paradoxes or seeming contradictions. When you boil this whole thing down, and it's nice because this one comes in two little Latin slogans, you have two things taught in Scripture, gratia universalis, universal grace, that God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. That's an actual quote of Scripture. And then sola gratia, grace alone, that those who do come to faith are converted by God and God alone. So that immediately, those two statements that are very clearly scriptural strike us as a kind of contradiction, mystery, paradox, whatever you like. But we as Lutherans, as we do in all articles of the faith, simply assert what the Scriptures say. And we can say more than that, but that is our position. Calvinism is attractive to people because it denies the gratia universalis, that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And it results in that kind of God puts some in heaven and puts some in hell. God is a monster insofar as he puts some in hell. The other side of the coin is just a denial of sola gratia, and that's the Arminian free will decision side of things. And that says it's not sola gratia, it's not by grace alone, it's by an act of the free will. And there you have, like, the problem is, then if I'm in heaven, it's because I made the right decision. And poor Mr. Smith is in hell because he made the wrong decision. So you end up falling into an error one side of the way or the other, and we Lutherans just refuse to fall into either the Calvinist error on this particular question or the Arminian error on this particular question. We're going to assert what the Scriptures assert. We're going to explain and expound according to those biblical principles. And then, like you said, the rest we're going to leave into God's hands.
Yeah, and if you start trying to explain it and make it going further, you run into all kinds of troubles. The Arminian position. You say, God, right? God, you know, there's my free choice also decided this, you know?
Right.
Well, why didn't God make everybody free and knowing how they would choose, just make the ones that would always choose to go to heaven?
Sure.
Right? Why didn't he just choose to make all the people, and for that matter, why didn't he just make the people that would choose never to do it wrong? You know, knowing ahead of time how they would act, you have to say, oh, well, maybe he didn't know. Oh, now you're saying that God's not omniscient. Or, you know, even worse, you say, oh, maybe my free will is such that God can't countermand it or can't, you know. Well, then now you're saying God's not omnipotent. You know,
yeah, exactly.
You just run into troubles every way you turn, unless you just say, I don't know.
Right.
Unless you just use those three little wonderful words, I don't know.
Yeah, on this one, the humility is baked in.
Yeah.
Right? I mean, same with the Lord's Supper, same with baptism. The humility is baked in. You either believe what Jesus says or you don't. And if you believe it, it requires you to be humble enough to say, I don't see and I don't understand. But he says. Yes, please.
I just wanted you to comment on the Crusades. Like, there's a lot of emotionalism in the Crusades. And do we think about the four soils? Or just what are your thoughts?
How can I categorize this kind of trouble I'm going to get into? I think that the Crusades, so whenever you have war or conflict, there's going to be bad actors who do bad things or good people who fall into sin. So I'm not saying that the Crusades are in some way free from bad actors or free from good men who fall into sin. There are many parts of the Crusades that certainly would fall afoul of God's law. But overall, I think in general, the Crusades are just wars fought over and against Muslim invaders and Islamic aggression. And if you disagree with me, that's fine, but you need to read at least one text by Raymond Ibrahim, and the name of his text is Sword and Scimitar, or Scimitar, however you like to pronounce it, Sword and Scimitar. If you read that, you will be convinced by facts, by true objective history, that the Crusades were not what you were told they were in grade school or in university, and the Crusades are not what our politicians think they are or demand that we think they are. The Crusades were by and large a good thing, a protection of Christian peoples and Christian lands. And by the way, as I've said before, we're going to have to deal with this as a reality in our nation, because we have parts of our nation where you cannot go into. There are parts of Europe that are the same way. You cannot go into them because they are Muslim run. If you want those parts back, do you think you're going to get it by asking pretty please? Do you think you're going to ask it, get it by voting? Hey, so we are very near to the same kinds of questions that faced Christendom at those times. If you want these lands back, you're going to have to do something about it. And that's the Crusades. So, oh yeah, maybe it's going to get real. If the Pope was worth anything, he would be raising up armies to go into Nigeria and protect Christians from the Muslims there. If the Pope was worth anything, he'd be fighting against the false religions on a global scale who are murdering and disinheriting Christians in their lands. But guess what? The Pope isn't worth anything. In fact, he's advocating for all of this, advocating for open borders, advocating for Islamic immigration throughout the world, while he sits where? Behind his leonine walls with the strictest possible immigration policy, allowing no one in save for the homosexuals that he chooses. So, the Pope being the Antichrist is a pretty strong Lutheran position these days. And that's pretty obvious. Okay, was that sufficient? You were talking about, the Billy Graham Crusades? What are those? those Crusades, no, I'm just teasing. Yeah, those kinds of Crusades? Well, quite evidently, I think of those in a secondary class. So I don't think we have to be too pejorative or argumentative on these points. As Lutherans, we give thanks to God wherever His word goes and wherever His word converts people. So that's true whether it's at a Billy Graham crusade or what are the big ones now, the Harvest Crusades or... I will add this asterisk that the mega churches don't retain Christians. And the statistics are out on that. You can go find them. They often create Christians, keep them there for 3 or 4 years, and then dump them out as non-Christians. So I don't have to be the judge. The Lord will be the judge of mega churches and whether or not that was a good or a bad thing. From my perspective, they've generally been a disaster for Christianity. A lot of their growth has come at destroying smaller congregations, more faithful congregations. So I'm not personally a fan of mega churches. But in any case, wherever God's word is found, God be praised. Wherever that word is working to convert people and make Christians, God be praised. But those who are converted at those types of crusade events need to right away land at a historic, solid congregation where they can put down roots and receive good, solid teaching and pastoral care. Otherwise, it might be for naught. You know, when Jesus talks about the parable of the sower and the word goes out, it's scattered everywhere like seed. And he talks about four kinds of soil. Of those four kinds, only one kind has the result. And that's a pretty bleak view, isn't it? So it's like, yeah, I can be glad that the seed is being sown everywhere, and I can be glad when it falls on rocky ground and grows, or where it is sown amongst thorns and thistles and grows. But we have to acknowledge that there are those three kinds of soil, the road, which is hard packed and the birds come and snatch it away. Even though there is growth amongst the rocks, it's just temporary. The sun comes out and scorches it. There's no root. persecution wipes it out. And then the third kind, the weeds, it's like the pleasures and cares of this life choke it out. And so of four kinds of soil, three of them are not productive and don't produce plants that arrive at maturity and produce fruit, which is the whole goal if you're a farmer. If you're a farmer, you don't care about anything else. You want your crops to produce fruit. Only one kind of soil is the good soil that produces the fruit. So I think that also is extremely important, that not only does the word go out, but then the soil and the newly growing plant can be nurtured in just the right way. Otherwise, the odds are against it. The Lord be with you. Amen.